I consider it a great privilege and opportunity to be able to continue the theme that we hit on last Thursday. Since Thursday, we have heard of a couple of other people who have suffered unexpected deaths in their families, in their lives. What we saw last time was that God is a great narrator who is crafting a wonderful story with our lives. The story, however, is much deeper, much richer than we can have ever imagined. It's not just that God is writing, and they lived happily ever after to the end of our suffering. He's using the suffering of His people to accomplish His redemptive purposes in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Wouldn't it be nice if we could be like Enoch? We're told that Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. It would be really nice to just live, be close to God, and disappear. The fact is that God wants us to be salt and light in this world. He wants our lives to point men to Him. And one of the most effective tools that He uses to bring people to Himself is suffering and death. He uses suffering and death in order to multiply the impact of our witness. Remember the story of Samson? Samson, because of his own sin, got himself trapped by the Philistines. He had lost his hair. He had lost his eyesight. He had lost the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he's there being ridiculed by the Philistines, he prays for one last anointing from the Spirit. And he bows himself. He puts his entire might on the pillars supporting the structure where thousands of Philistines were. And he says, "Lord, let me die with these Philistines." And the text records that Samson killed more Philistines in his life than he had in his death. And it's almost that way with believers, that when we suffer and when we die, if we do it in a way that brings glory to God, we are able to attract more people to Christ through our suffering and through our death. I know that's the way it was with the life of my grandmother. We went down to Mexico to watch her suffer before she died. And those moments before her death were precious. Some of the best moments of my life. And when people ask me, "So how did it go visiting your grandmother?" I said, "Well, kind of a mixed answer, but it was a blessing. It was a blessing to watch her die." People that had been far away from the Lord because of her strong, consistent life before God were drawn to Him. And in her life, she affected more people, as it were, than in her death. In her death, more than in her life, excuse me. Let's go back to the story of Joseph. And we'll look at one more narrative from the Old Testament and then make some application. If you recall last time, Joseph had gone through a series of what we would call mishaps, unfortunate events, horrible things. And he handles it, from what we know, he handles it very well. And if you recall in chapter 45 and verse 7, his interpretation of the events that had transpired is that God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by means of a great deliverance. It was in an amazing and wonderful way that God had orchestrated all the events in the life of Joseph to save lives. And let's turn over to chapter 50 and verse 20. Chapter 50 and verse 20. This is once Jacob has passed away. The brothers fear for their lives. Jacob had instructed them as to what to say at that point. Joseph reassures them, "Don't fear," verse 20. "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass it as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, oftentimes when we think about that verse, Okay, God worked everything out so that the family of Jacob could be saved. There were a little bit over 70 people that were saved by that rescue. But let's remember that it was not just the Jews, the few that there were at that time, that were saved. The entire nation of Egypt is saved. And actually, there's a lot more going on than just the salvation of even one nation. What God has in mind can be seen in the blessing given in chapter 49 and verse 10. See, one of those ones that is going to be saved with all the rest of the people is going to be Judah. And remember the story of Judah, that chapter 38, we didn't know what was going on with that story being inserted there. We find out at the end of that story that Tamar gives birth to Perez. Perez is going to be instrumental in the line of Christ. And so what God is doing here is not merely saving the nation of Egypt. He's going to use Joseph to save the world. He's going to use Joseph to bring a ruler, a lion from the tribe of Judah who would bring salvation for all mankind. Joseph's suffering was designed to accomplish God's redemptive purposes for his family on an individual level, but it was also meant as a universal salvation. This story of one person suffering for the salvation of all people should remind us of another story. See, when we read the story of Joseph, I think we can't help but think of Jesus. His story of suffering is the ultimate story. When God writes the story of one of his children suffering, he does not do it as an author who is disconnected and is just wanting to amuse himself. Let's see what I can put this character through and how much he can suffer and still come out okay at the end. What God actually did is he put down his pen and he entered into our story. He became the main sufferer. He dealt decisively with suffering and death by taking it all upon himself. Our stories of suffering are ultimately his story of suffering. And through our little story, we get the opportunity to tell of the story, the greatest story ever. I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. This is the second narrative that highlights this truth. There are many other smaller accounts where God is doing this. And instead of focusing on Ruth, I'd like to focus on Naomi. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. God had given his word through Moses that if his people went away from him, one of the punishments would be famine. So we can conclude that probably the nation of Israel had brought this famine upon themselves. And so this judgment for the sins of the nation drives Elimelech and Naomi to go to Moab where there is food. Notice verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. We don't know why or how he died, but he died. Verse 4. So the sons took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So here we have a situation. Again, we're not told why or how. But what we surmise is that this was an unexpected death in the family. Naomi loses her husband. And then both of her sons die. Naomi is hurting. Naomi is suffering. And Naomi's reaction, I think we can relate to a lot better than maybe the reaction of someone like Joseph. So she is pretty depressed. In verse 12, she tells her daughters-in-law, I'm too old to have any husbands anymore. I can't have any more kids. Just leave me alone. I'm going to go back home. Verse 13, notice what she says. Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Literally, it is bitter to me much. She felt bitter. She felt like God was against her. And when we are suffering, when we are in the dark, there's this tendency. We recognize God's sovereignty, and there's this tendency to think, God, why are you against me? What have I done? What more can I do? What do you want from me? And Naomi is very much in this position. Notice verse 21. And before that, verse 20. Ruth insists on sticking with her mother-in-law, and they return back to Bethlehem. The Lord had visited his people with food again. And the villagers see her coming in, and they say, is this Naomi? Maybe there was something about her that indicated that she was not the same woman that had left. And she said, call me not Naomi. The word Naomi means something like pleasant. Some translations render this sweet. Don't call me sweet. Call me Mara. The word Mara means bitter. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. There's nothing sweet about me anymore. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. I come home empty-handedly. Now, could you imagine what Ruth thought about that? Naomi views herself as coming back with nothing, and yet Ruth is right there next to her. And little does she know the incredible role that Ruth would have. Now, at the end of verse 21, the text reads, the Almighty hath afflicted me. And we could translate that, the Almighty, or Shaddai, has hurt me. Do you ever feel that way when you're in the middle of your suffering? Do you feel like God is trying to hurt you? This is how Naomi was feeling. In chapter 2, we have the beginning of the turning point in this wonderful story. Notice chapter 2, verse 3. So Ruth has come back. She's faithful. She wants to help her mother-in-law. And the text reads, she went out. It was typical of widows to go out and work the fields of the harvesters. They deliberately were supposed to leave back some food for them. And so she goes out there. And the King James reads, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Her hap was to light doesn't quite roll off the tongue. The idea there is that her chance stumbled upon, or we could say her luck tripped over the part of the field belonging unto Boaz. This is the author's deliberate way of showing this was providential. God led her to this field. And what we discover is that Boaz is actually a close relative who is available to marry. This was God's providence bringing them together. In chapter 3, Ruth proposes to Boaz. He accepts. They get married. And let's go to chapter 4. There's this transaction that is done before all the people. And the villagers say, may your house be like that of Rachel and Leah. They build the house of Israel. Let your house be, and notice this, verse 12. Let thy house be like the house of Phares, or Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth and was his wife. He went in unto her, and notice this, the Lord gave her conception. This was a gift from God, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which not left off thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, He's going to be to you a restorer of your life, a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. And notice, this is the right assessment of Ruth. Naomi had said, I came back empty-handedly. But here, Ruth is better to thee than seven sons. Right? Naomi had lost two sons. God gives her a woman who's more worthy than seven sons. And Naomi takes this child that's born, puts it in her lap, becomes the nanny. And the women, her neighbors, give it a name saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, servant. He's the father of Jesse. Okay, it's not that impressive. But Jesse is the father of David. And we go back to Perez in case we missed the point. See, this is all having a redemptive connection. Perez begat Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Aminadab, Aminadab Nashon, Nashon Salmon, Salmon Boaz, Boaz Obed, Obed Jesse, Jesse David. So we could boil it down to this. Why does Naomi suffer? Why does her husband die? Why do her two sons die? In the plan of God, he was orchestrating all of these deaths to bring about, once again, the birth of a Messiah. Right? He was going to raise up a David who's going to be the ultimate deliverer. God is using human suffering to accomplish his redemptive plan. How do we apply this? Let's turn to Psalm 116 and verse 15. Oftentimes when there are people that are suffering, we try to offer them words of comfort. And one of the verses that I've often thought of and made use in my own life is this verse. We always hear it cited. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the impression that we get is, okay, when one of God's people dies, from God's perspective, he looks at that as a good thing. That, hey, this is good that one of my own is dying because I'm going to be able to welcome him home. And it's kind of like when we're looking at it, we say, well, I think death is a bad thing. All right. But in order to encourage myself, I'm going to view it like God does. Death is a good thing. Actually, in this context, this verse is not teaching that God looks at death as a good thing. This psalm, if you notice at the beginning, is actually a psalm of thanksgiving because there has been somebody who was in great danger. He prayed that God would save his life, and the Lord answered. It said, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He hath inclined his ear to me. So, verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called to the Lord, and what happened? He was the deliverer of my soul, and basically, he's saying, the Lord saved me. I was about to die, I prayed to God, and he saved me. This is the psalm from which Jonah quotes in chapter 2. He got thrown into the water, and he was about to drown, the weeds wrapped about his head. And he quotes this psalm as he's thanking God because I was going down to Sheol and you brought my life up from the grave. And he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to pay my vows. So see, the context is all positive. God delivers from death. So what does this verse mean? Well, here's what it means. Precious in the sense not that he delights in it, but precious in the sense that he views our death as very valuable. It holds extreme value before him. It's almost like putting it this way. Their death is important means their life is important. It's an oxymoron. God does not use our death in a haphazard way. It's of such great value to him that every rough experience, including death itself, has a purpose. It is strategically arranged because it's so precious. In other words, this is the way by which we can tell others of his suffering and death through our suffering and death. Let's turn over to Romans 8. And by the way, that verse, Psalm 116, is even more comforting to think. It's not just that God thinks that when I die, it's a good thing. It's that when I die, he has arranged my death for his glory. Right? And he views my life as valuable. Romans 8, we often cite verse 28 to try to be a comfort to those in suffering. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified." Now, if we're doing well with at least the surrounding context, what we will say is that, okay, God is using suffering in order to make me more like Christ. And he's going to use suffering ultimately to bring me to glory. Right? So God uses suffering in order to glorify me. If I'm still alive, to sanctify me. Once I die, to glorify me. Maybe you've not observed, however, that beginning in verse 18, we have a helpful context of that same chapter. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, or creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth." All of creation is suffering and travaileth in pain together until now. So here's the context. We're all suffering. Everybody. The creation is groaning. I mean, what fault did the creation have? It was cursed for our sake. Our sin brought the suffering of the creation. And what is all this suffering doing? Well, kind of as a comfort to us, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." When you hear of somebody's death, do you groan? It rips my heart out to hear of some of these stories. I have little children, and I feel for those who have lost young people. The parent normally does not bury the child, and we groan, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And as we groan, notice verse 26, sometimes we don't know how to pray. We're groaning. We're saying, "Lord, why? I'm suffering. Help." The Spirit comes alongside and he groans. The Spirit groans with us. He takes our groanings and he interprets them before the Father, so that they will accomplish their intended end, their intended redemptive end. And we have the comfort at the end of this chapter. Sometimes this suffering is because we're giving the gospel. Verse 36, Paul notes that, "For your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors." Why? "Because I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor any amount of suffering will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is there with us. The teaching of these passages is supported by the New Testament stories. Let's turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. That's suffering. Imagine being born and never being able to see from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." So why is he suffering? Why the blindness? "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This man was born blind so that God could show his works through his life. And as a believer, whenever any suffering comes into your life, it's so that God's works can be made plain to all. Notice chapter 11, same book, John 11. "Now there was a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Verse 4, "When Jesus heard that he was sick, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.'" Jesus is going to use the death of Lazarus to glorify himself. Jesus could have come earlier so that Lazarus didn't die, but he deliberately waited until he died. And notice what happens in verses 47 and 48. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man is doing many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him.'" And that's exactly what God is doing. He's using the suffering and death of his people to draw men to himself. It's no wonder that James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It's no wonder that Paul and Silas, after they had been beaten and thrown in jail, find themselves praying and singing hymns to God. And then once that happens, a jailer comes to Christ because of their suffering and the whole family of the jailer. It's no wonder that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul looked at his imprisonment as the furthering of the gospel. "I am in prison and I rejoice." As a matter of fact, he keeps saying in Philippians, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice." And he's in prison and he's rejoicing. Why? Because it has furthered the gospel. And he describes the suffering of the believers at Philippi as a gift. "It has been given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer." I have here a tract. And at the front of the tract is a young man wearing a yellow jersey, number 9, Cavaliers. And it says, "Something unexpected." This is the story of Jonah. You know what God is doing? God wants to take your life. He wants to make it a tract for people. He wants to take your suffering. And he wants to use it to tell others about his suffering. To put it simply, the ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering himself in himself to overcome our suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent and infinite Holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. In conclusion, let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof.'" Why? Why is Jesus worthy? "For thou wast slain." You suffered. You died. "And has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and tongue and people and nation." Verse 12. "The whole chorus of heaven cries out, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The hosts of heaven focus their worship not simply on the Lamb, but on the Lamb who was slain. And they're still singing the song. Therefore, we can conclude that the centerpiece of worship in heaven for all eternity will be the display of the glory of the grace of God in the slaughtered Lamb. Angels and all the redeemed will sing of the suffering of the Lamb forever and ever. The suffering of the Son of God will never be forgotten. The greatest suffering in history will be at the center of our worship and our wonder forever and ever. This is not an afterthought. This is the plan from before the foundation of the world. Everything else is subordinate to this plan. Everything else is put in place for the sake of this plan. The display of the greatness of the glory of the grace of God in the suffering of the beloved is the goal of the creation and the goal of all history. In the life and death of Jesus Christ, suffering finds its ultimate purpose and ultimate explanation. Suffering exists so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering in himself to overcome our suffering. Everything that Christ accomplished for us sinners, he accomplished by suffering. Everything that we will ever enjoy will come to us because of suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your incredible plan of redemption. And as we struggle with our individual stories of suffering, all of us groan, Lord, all of us feel the sting of suffering, whether it's caused by our own sin, caused by the sins of others, caused by the fall, some unexpected type of suffering. We thank you, Lord, that all of this suffering has its perfect place in your plan. We thank you for those who have gone before us and suffered to your glory and drawn us to Christ. And we pray that as you did in the life of Jonah, that you would do so with our lives. Make our lives, whether or not they include suffering, attract to tell of the suffering of our Savior. And we look forward to the day when we will sing of his suffering forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.